Sometimes we have trouble getting the story straight. Our world has been captivated over the past 2 weeks about this disappearance of Malaysia Airlines Flight 370. And I've been following it, maybe you have as well. It's just been an incredible mystery, maybe one of the greatest aviation mysteries of our time. Where did this flight go? And what's been so baffling to the investigators and to us as we've been watching the media report it, is it's been very difficult for them to get the story straight on what happened. So at first, we were told that maybe there was a mechanical problem and the plane crashed into the ocean. So they searched the South China Sea, trying to find it there, just north there of Malaysia. But then we got word, no, that's not the right story. No, the plane, after about 45 minutes or so, turned back west and crossed over Malaysia. And so they started searching the Andaman Sea, thinking that maybe it crashed over there. And then a little bit later we hear, no, that's not the right story. The plane, after it turned back, it kept flying for 7 or 8 hours, either way up north into Asia or way south into the Indian Ocean. So people started searching in those areas. And all along the way, throughout this whole investigation, there have been twists and turns about what's happening in the cockpit and who are these pilots and what about the stolen passports and what about the cargo that was being carried and all these different ramifications. And it's been very difficult to get the story straight on what exactly happened. That's why it's a mystery, right? And sometimes that can happen in our own personal lives. It can be hard to get the story straight. Have you ever had the experience of telling a story, starting to tell the story, in the middle of telling the story, you forget how it ends? Anyone ever been there? And you've already committed to telling the story. You've got to tell it now. You can't go back, but you know you're going to bungle it up because you've forgotten exactly how to. It's sometimes hard to get the story straight. Or maybe you've had the experience where you've begun to tell a story, and then there's someone, maybe a spouse, who's standing next to you, and as you tell that story, they start interrupting you, saying, no, that's not exactly what happened. Here are the details. Here's what really happened. I think that's how most arguments in marriages happen, is from trying to tell stories, and we disagree on how those stories actually are. It can be difficult to get the story straight. And in Romans chapters 9 through 11, I think that's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to help this church in Rome, these Christians, get the gospel story straight. To get it straight. Because he believes that if they can get the gospel story straight, that church can come together. I mentioned last week, as we talked about Romans chapter 9 and 10, that Paul is trying to bring a church together. And how does Paul bring a church together? He brings a church together by doing theology. He brings it together by teaching about who God is and about his story. Because he believes that they can get this story straight, if they can understand God's story, if they can understand the gospel story, then they can come together as a church. And the particular chapter in God's story that they're having trouble with is the chapter dealing with Israel. Now, sometimes when we think about the gospel, and we describe the gospel, we describe it in this manner. That God created the world, and it was good. Then human beings rebelled or rejected God. And then God sent Jesus to die on the cross to save us from our sins so that through him we might have eternal life. Oftentimes, that's the way we describe the gospel. But if Paul was here and he heard us describe the gospel in that manner, he would say, "You're not getting the story straight." He would say, that's not the gospel message in its totality. He would say, here's what the gospel message is, that God created the world, and it was good, that human beings universally rebelled and rejected God, and then God called Israel. God called Israel. That's the next part of the story. And Israel rebelled or rejected God, was sent to exile, and so God sent Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel to, through his death and resurrection, to restore Israel, and then through that, to restore the rest of the world, to reconcile the rest of the world back to himself. That's the gospel story, Paul says. But normally we forget that. We forget the chapter about Israel. And it was that chapter that was causing so much difficulty among the church in Rome. And so in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is trying to deal with that chapter because it brings up so many questions. Question number one, why did God choose Israel? Of all the nations of the earth, why did he choose Israel? Why did he do that? Question number two, why would God allow his people, his covenant people, Israel, to rebel against him, be sent to exile? And then question number three, the biggest question of all, why would God, after sending Jesus to be the Messiah, to restore Israel, why aren't those Jews responding to Jesus? Why are they rejecting the message? And I mentioned last week that this question, this is the critical question of Romans 9 through 11, that it's this question that Paul is trying to answer. And the first answer that he gives, we talked about last week. Now, let me back up. This question is so important because it has implications to God's faithfulness. That's why Paul is dealing with this, because about God's faithfulness. How can I know that I can trust God? How can I know that when God makes a promise, that when he enters into a covenant, that he's going to keep that promise? Because he made a promise to Israel, and it looks like it's not being kept because the Jews aren't responding to Jesus. And so Paul is dealing with that question in Romans 9 through 11. The first answer that he gave, we talked about last week, which is the answer that we can trust God because God hears everyone. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, if you call upon God in obedient faith, Paul says, God's going to hear. Everyone who calls upon God will be saved, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And so because of that, God can be trusted. But still, that leaves open another question. Yes, I get that, Paul, that anyone can call upon God and be saved. But what about these Jews? They're not calling upon God in obedient faith. And why is that happening? Why aren't they calling upon God in obedient faith? And so he deals with that in chapter 11. And if you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and let's look at this text together. Why are the Jews not responding to the message of Jesus? Paul gives two answers to that question in Romans chapter 11. The first answer is he says, well, actually, there are some Jews that are responding to the message of Jesus. And a great example, Paul says, is me. He says, I'm a Jew, and I've responded to the message of Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 1. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm an ethnic Jew, and I've responded to the message of the gospel, to the message of Jesus. And so it's not all Jews who are rejecting God. In that fact, he goes on to say in verse 5 that it's not just him, but there's actually a remnant. Listen to this. Verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There's a group of Jews that are responding to the message of Jesus. That word remnant is a very important word because in the Old Testament, the prophets, as they were talking to the people of Israel and they were in exile, the prophets would say, don't worry, hold on, because God's going to renew the covenant. There's going to be a remnant that God is going to save. And so Paul is using that word now in Romans 11. He said, there's a remnant. There's a remnant of Jews who are responding to the message of Jesus. And so why have the Jews not responded to the messages? Well, there's some that are. I have, and there's a remnant. And so it's not all of them that aren't. There is a group that is. Now, what Paul is trying to emphasize here goes back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And so flip back over to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul says, it is not as though God's word had failed. It's not that God's rejected the Jews. It's not that the Jews are rejecting God completely. Why? For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, Paul's saying there's two Israels. There's two Israels. there's the first Israel that is just ethnic Jews who have not responded to the message of Jesus. That's one Israel. But the true Israel is another group. And these are the ethnic Jews who have responded to the message of Jesus. And we talked about last week that this group includes Gentiles. It includes Gentiles who have also responded to Jesus. You and me, we're included in this group too. And so there's one Israel that's kind of a false Israel. And there's another Israel that's the true, renewed Israel. And it's ethnic Jews who have responded to Jesus. It's Gentiles who have responded to Jesus. And so Paul is saying there's two Israels. One that's false, one that's true. And so there is some in this true Israel group that is a remnant, some Jews that are a remnant who have responded back to Jesus. So that's his first answer to this question. Why have the Jews rejected the gospel message? Well, there have been some who have responded, Paul says. Me, there's a remnant that are a part of the true Israel. But it's the second answer that I want us to focus the rest of our time. Flip back to Romans 11. Later on in Romans chapter 11, he gives a second answer to this question. Why have the Jews rejected the message of the gospel? And his second answer is this. Well, there's more to the story. The story is not completely written yet, Paul says. And it could be that maybe down the road, some of these ethnic Jews who are rejecting the gospel are going to respond to the gospel. And are going to obey. Yes, right now, Paul says, it looks like that you Gentiles are the ones that are receiving all the blessings. You guys are responding to the gospel in faith while the Jews are kind of having this hardening of heart. But down the road, that might not be the case. In fact, he says, my hope and my prayer, my desire is that that is not the case forever. That at some point, the Jews will start to be jealous about the Gentiles. And because of that, because they're all coming to faith, they will decide, we want to come to faith too. He says, I really hope that will happen at some point. Now, let me pause here for a second, because at this point, a lot of commentators go in a lot of different directions, and they start saying, Paul's talking about the end times, and he's talking about how we're going to know when the end of the world happens, that a whole bunch of Jews are going to start coming to Christ, and that's how we're going to know that Jesus is getting ready to come back. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not trying to map out the end times for us. He's not trying to give us signs of the end of the world. That's not his point at all. I think Paul is trying to make this point because he's trying to say something to the Gentiles. Open back up to Romans 11 and look at what he says in verse 13. He says, I am talking to you, Gentiles. How much pointed can he be? He's trying to make a point to them that he wants them to hear and to understand. Yes, right now you guys have come to faith. But don't think that the story has ended with you. See, that's the problem. They weren't getting the story straight. And they thought that God's story was about God calling Israel, Israel rejecting and being sent to exile, God sending Jesus to restore Israel, but the Jews reject Jesus, and the Gentiles accept Jesus, and we all live happily ever after. The Gentiles go on and lead the church and are the ones who follow through on what God has done in Jesus. That's how they had mended the story. In other words, they had said, we think that God's story ends with us. And Paul says, hang on a second, guys. I'm talking to you. The story is not over. And it could be that some of these Jews could come back around. In fact, he says, I hope they will. And so the story's not over. And so don't get theologically arrogant and think that you know it all and that you've arrived and that you've got it all together and that God has had his focus on you, because there's more to the story. There's more to the story. And the way he explains all of this that I'm talking about is with a tree. Now, I posted this tree on Facebook to see if anybody could guess what tree this was. Anybody got a guess? Olive, y'all just got that from the scripture. You're right. It's an olive tree. It's a small olive tree, kind of an olive shrub, but it's an olive tree. These trees don't grow too well in Fort Worth. But in the Old Testament, there are a few occasions where an olive tree is used to describe Israel. And so Paul takes up that Old Testament image in Romans chapter 11, and he uses it to prove his point to the Gentiles. And he says, this tree is Israel. At the bottom of the tree, way down here, is Abraham. And on top of Abraham, you have Isaac. And on top of Isaac, you got Jacob. And then you got the 12 tribes. And then on top of them is Moses, and then David, and then Solomon. And at the very top is Jesus, right? Because Jesus was a Jew. And he came to restore, to be the Messiah. And he says, you Gentiles, you aren't a part of that tree. We're not a part of that tree. We're a part of wild trees. Uncultivated trees, Paul says. We're not a part of that tree. But God, who is rich in mercy, who loves us unconditionally, through Jesus, through our faith in Jesus, has taken us, a branch from a wild tree, and has grafted us in to this tree. And because of his mercy, we have been included into Israel. And we are now, through Christ, a part of the new covenant in his blood, of being a part of God's people. That's the message of the gospel, right? Now, granted, Paul says, there have been some branches that have been cut off. I was going to bring a chainsaw and cut some of these off, but figured that would make too much of a mess. Granted, there are some branches that have been cut off, Paul says, cut off from this tree, ethnic Jews who haven't committed, who haven't followed through on calling an obedient faith to Christ. They haven't done that, and so Paul says they have been cut off. But don't think, Paul says, that they've been cut off so that you can be grafted in. That's what they were thinking. Oh, this tree, it's got a Jewish beginning, but it's going to have a Gentile ending. It maybe started with Abraham, but it's going to end with Gentiles because they got cut off because they didn't follow through. They didn't follow through and obey Jesus, but we have. We're the ones who've got it right. We are the ones who have followed God's plan, and so we are grafted in. Maybe they were even thinking, we've been grafted in right here at the very top. And Paul says, don't think that way. He says, don't think that way for two reasons. Number one, just as surely as those ethnic Jews have been cut off the tree because they have not had faith in Christ, if y'all don't keep your faith, you're going to be cut off as well. God's been kind to you, he says, but you need to be careful. He says, don't get arrogant, but be fearful, be reverent, be humble. Be humble because you've been included into God's grand plan. Don't get arrogant and think that you've arrived. But the second reason that he says this, the second reason he said don't think arrogantly is because he says, look at your roots. Yeah, you've been grafted in, but who's down there? What do? Roots nourish the whole tree. Roots nourish the whole plant. And who are your roots? Your roots are Jewish roots. Your roots are Abraham and Moses and David. Those are your roots. And the roots support you. You don't support the root. And so instead of being arrogant and lording over your Jewish brothers and sisters and saying, ha, 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 you guys have missed it. You had your chance, but you blew it. And we are the ones who've arrived. We are the ones that figured it out. We're the ones who know what's going on. Instead of thinking that way, you need to realize that the only reason why you're in this tree at all is because of what God did in calling Israel. The root supports you, not you supporting the root. So don't be arrogant, Paul says. In fact, three times in Romans chapter 11, he emphasizes, don't get arrogant. Don't have that theological arrogance that makes you think that God's story, God's purposes, was simply about you. Because God's plan is wider, God's plan is bigger, and God's plan is older than you, Paul says. Now, I know there's none of us here who ever struggle with theological arrogance, especially in Texas. None of us struggle with that, right? Maybe a few of us. And as I started to think about what Paul was saying to the Gentiles there in that church, there were three application points that came to me of situations today where we, in the 21st century, Christians, where we can develop a sense of theological or intellectual arrogance. And we can begin to think that God's plans and God's purposes are purely focused around me and my group, whatever that group may be. So let me mention these three to you. Number one, I think we can think sometimes that America is the center of God's purposes. Now, I love our country, as you know I do, and I'm thankful that we're able to live in this country, and I'm thankful for all the blessings that come from living in America, and I think there's nothing wrong with being patriotic. There's nothing wrong with having a sense of pride in our country, not a pride in an arrogant sort of way, but a civic pride, a wanting to see America to do well, and those kinds of things. But sometimes, we are prone, we have a tendency in this country as Americans to take that one step further and to think not only that we love this country, but that somehow we are at the center of what God is doing in the world. You might call it manifest destiny, that God chose us in our democratic way of life to show the world what it is to be a country or a nation. And we think that somehow God's purposes are bound up in what our government is doing. And what's good for America must be good for the kingdom of God. And what's good for the kingdom of God is good for America. And it all just blends together, and we wrap up God in kind of a red, white, and blue banner. And we kind of say he's all the same thing. We have a tendency, Americans are notorious for thinking that the world revolves around us and what are the decisions we make and how we process things and how we go about things in the world. And I think if Paul was here, he'd say, God's purpose is so much bigger than that. Yes, God loves America, but God loves Malaysia and God loves China and God loves Ukraine. God loves Liberia. God loves all the nations of the earth. And who are we to think that God loves us a little bit better than everyone else? And God has blessed us a little bit better than everyone else. Who are we to think that? Are we not being like those Gentiles who think that God's purposes maybe started somewhere else, maybe started in Rome or Greece or Palestine, but they're going to end in the United States? Are we not simply being like the Gentiles when we do that? As Christians, we have to have a different worldview, right? The center of history was not the American Revolution. The center of history was not when democracy became a part of modern countries. The center of history was not when we developed free market economy. The center of history was when Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And we as Christians have to operate with that worldview. That when Christ came and restored Israel and allowed us to be a part of God's grand tree, that's his work, and that's what he's doing, and that's what he wants to see happen for the whole world. For the whole world. Application point number two. Sometimes we can think God's purposes revolve around us in the brotherhood of churches of Christ. Now, I want to be very sensitive in what I'm going to say, but we're a part of a brotherhood, a network of churches called Churches of Christ, who all believe in the restoration idea of going back to Scripture and following Scripture and doing what Scripture teaches us and being just Christians. But sometimes we can think that God's purposes are all bound up in us. Has anyone had the experience where someone has said, oh, you go to a Church of Christ, aren't you guys the ones who believe that y'all are the only ones going to heaven? Anyone ever had that experience? Raise your hand. Okay, a few of us. Well, quite a few of us. Now, how did that come about? It came about because of some kind of preaching or some kind of teaching that kind of insinuated that we were the ones that got it all correct. We're the ones that have got it all right. We're the ones who have understood Scripture correctly, and really no one else has. And if you don't really agree with our perspectives, if you're not in a building that has a sign that says Church of Christ, well, then you're just left out. You're left out. And are we not simply being like the Gentiles when we do that, when we think that God's purposes maybe started somewhere else, but they're going to end with us because we are the ones who figured it out. We are the ones who got it right. We're the ones who are thinking correctly, and everyone else has just made a mistake. Now, I believe very strongly in the restoration plea. I believe very strongly in the non-denominational ideal that we need to let Scripture be our authority for faith and practice, that we should be just Christians, and that our name on our sign should really, but should not be a name, but it should be a description of who we are, that we are a community of people, a church trying to follow Jesus, a church of Christ. I believe that. But if we think that God's purposes are completely bound up in us and no one else, I think Paul would say, God's plan is bigger, God's plan is wider, and it's older than just you guys. And then a third application point, and this might be the toughest of all, because sometimes we can think that God's purposes are bound up in me. In me. I hear the phrase tossed around a whole lot, God's plan. God's plan. And so when something goes not exactly right, maybe we have an illness or some kind of problem in our family, we say, well, it's just all a part of God's plan. Or when something is an interruption, something we weren't quite expecting, something that happens that, you know, just kind of threw our day off, we'll say, well, it was just all in God's plan. Or sometimes we'll ask that question, what is God's plan for my life? What is God's will for my life? Or sometimes we might even say the phrase, everything happens for a reason. Anyone heard that phrase before? Everything happens for a reason. There's got to be some part of God's plan in this. What are we doing? What we're doing is we're personalizing and individualizing God's plan and saying that God's plan is very intricate and detailed and it's all bound up in what I am doing. And about me being comfortable, about me accomplishing my dreams and visions, that's God's plan. And I'm going to be honest with you guys. In Scripture, that's not the way God's plan or God's purposes are talked about. God's plan in Scripture is for the world to come to know Jesus. For the world to come to know Jesus and become a part of the restored Israel. That's God's plan. That's His plan. And so maybe the question should not be, what is God's plan for my life? The question should be, how can I fit into God's plan? How can I just be one part in what God is doing in the world? Because sometimes we can think that what I'm doing is the focus of God. And He's intricately involved, and the kingdom of God hinges on what I am doing. And I'll be honest with you, I'm the worst at this. I can get so engaged in what I'm doing, I can get so engaged in what our church is doing, that I can think all heaven is on bated breath to see what Southside is going to do on this day. And I have to take a step back and say, God's plan is so much bigger. It's so much wider. It's so much older than just me. And my dream and my hope and my goal should be, Lord, can I just be one little leaf on that tree? Can I just be one little piece, a part of what You're doing, not what I'm doing, what You're doing in the world? Can I be a part of Your plan to bring the whole world to know Jesus? You see, it's very easy for us, just like those Gentiles, to develop this theological arrogance and to think that we are the ones that have arrived, we are the ones that have figured it out, we are the ones that God has been pointing to all along. And yes, the tree may have started somewhere else, but it's going to end with me, or it's going to end with my group, or it's going to end with my country, it's going to end with my something. And Paul says, God's plan is bigger than that. It's wider than that. There's more to the story than that. It's older than that. And when we start to understand that, Paul believes that what will happen is we'll get down on our knees. And instead of being arrogant, we'll be humble. Instead of thinking that we have arrived, we will just simply be grateful that we're on the tree. In fact, that's the way he concludes in Romans chapter 11. I don't know a whole lot about Romans 9 through 11. There's a lot of questions I have, but one thing I'm pretty confident about is that when he concludes this difficult and complex section, he ends it on his knees by saying, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. God, You're so much higher than us, Paul says. You're so much greater than us. Your wisdom is beyond our comprehension. Who can trace Your mind out? Who can plot Your path? I can't understand You, Paul, or Paul says, but I can tell that You are awesome. And I'm just thankful and grateful to be a part of Your tree, to be a part of Your restored Israel, to be a part of what You're doing in the world. We get down on our knees and we become humble and become grateful that we can just be with God and in God and what He's doing. We're going to close with our invitation. And the way we're going to close is I'm going to have us stand in just a second, and we're going to say this doxology from Paul in Romans chapter 11. And then right after that, we're going to sing, "I Stand in Awe and Thank You, Lord." Two songs that just speak to the awesomeness of God, and a song that speaks that we are to be thankful to God. And hopefully this will be a time for us to get rid of this arrogance and instead just be on our knees before the Lord and to praise Him. And maybe during these songs, you feel convicted about arrogance in your life and maybe need to walk to an elder or minister and say, "Pray for me that I can be more humble. Pray for me that I can have a better spirit within me." Or maybe you're ready to become a Christian, to call out to God in faith, an obedient faith. The way we do that is repenting of our sins and confessing our faith in Jesus and being baptized into Christ. And then we become a part of this tree. We're a branch that gets grafted in to be a part of this tree. And if you want to do that during these songs, just come to the front. Let's stand at this time. Let's say this together. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's sing.